brethren. I think that's us underway with our Bible study, which, of course, we're continuing with our study of the book of Hebrews. We do actually have a thunderstorm looming here in England today, so there's a slight risk if we do get thunder and lightning, we might lose perhaps the internet connection. We certainly hope that's not the case, but if we do disappear, that may be the reason, in which case we'll certainly try to dial back in as quickly as we can. Okay, Book of Hebrews, this is part 5 of our Bible study, and let's just recap on where we were last week. We're picking up a story here today in Hebrews chapter 11, but we'll back into chapter 10 just for a moment or two, because you'll recollect that last week we were looking at Jesus Christ as the mediator of a new covenant, of a better covenant. We spent some time looking at the fact that Jesus' sacrifice was far superior to the bulls and pigeons and oxen of the Old Covenant. We saw that Jesus went into the heavenly Holy of Holies with a very special gift for the Father, his own blood. And that Jesus, as the great eternal high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, is far superior to the Old Covenant and its priesthood. And then, of course, that meant that you and I had access, literally, genuinely, into the Holy of Holies in heaven, something denied to the priests and even high priest in Old Covenant times. One key scripture we could read would be Hebrews chapter 10. We'll just remind ourselves verses 19 through 22, because as we've said many times now, Mr. Herbert Armstrong referred to the book of Hebrews as the priesthood book, the most neglected book in the New Testament, and the book that tells us all about Jesus Christ as our high priest. Not somebody else's high priest, but your high priest, my high priest. Hebrews 10, verse 19, therefore, because of all we studied about the superiority of the new covenant and Jesus' better sacrifices, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest, a personal great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to the Father in heaven with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And so we've seen that what Jesus has done for us, he has made it possible for you and I to come boldly right up to the Father, right in front of the Father in heaven, boldly. Not like the high priest used to do when he went in with his knees knocking, because if he did it wrong, he might be struck down by a lightning bolt in the old Holy of Holies and be dragged out by a rope tied around his ankles. You and I can come boldly. And if we don't come into the heavenly throne room boldly seeking God's help and favor and blessing and so on, we miss out on so much that God wants to do for us. So fantastic blessings, because Jesus is our high priest. But there were also some strong warnings, because it seems Paul was aware that some people were in danger of drifting away, falling away, turning away, whatever, in which case there was little more could be done for them. So in Hebrews chapter 10, we see verse 26. For if we sin willfully, and that means a sort of cold-blooded, definite decision to go a different way, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but instead a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. That's the adversaries of God. If we're not going God's way, after he's called us, we're seen to be his adversaries. And any person that sins willfully, that deliberate decision, not made under weakness or pressure, but that choice to go a different way, you know, that's the wrong decision. And we saw that essentially we've got nothing but fear to look forward to. Then dropping down to the same chapter, but verse 38-39, these were two of the major warnings, number 5 that was, number 6, I've got down verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, and we'll come back to that all the way through chapter 11, but the just person, man or woman, shall live by faith, but if anyone, man or woman, draws back, turns away, diverts, it says, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, you and I do not want to be people of whom the great, majestic God and the compassionate high priest say, we've no pleasure in that person. But if we draw back, that's the danger. Verse 39, but we, says Paul, I guess somewhat hopefully, we are not of those who draw back to perdition or destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. You and I are to be believers, not drawbackers, if there is such a word, or at least doubters. Believers should be people who, strangely enough, believe. We should believe our beliefs and we should doubt our doubts. You and I are believers. We believe in God, we believe His Word, we believe His promises, we believe in the great high priest. We are believers. But there's two warnings there that were strong warnings. Now, as we move into chapter 11, we turn to the topic of faith in more detail. Obviously, when Hebrews was written, it wasn't written as chapter 10 and then chapter 11. It was a letter. So we go straight from chapter 10 into 11, and just backing up fractionally there. Chapter 10, it says, verse 38, the just shall live by faith. And then in chapter 11, we start talking about faith, looking at illustrations and so on. But before we turn to 11, let's just go back earlier in Hebrews, because the topic of faith is a theme that wends its way through the book. Hebrews chapter 3, let's just remind ourselves of things we've seen before. Hebrews chapter 3. And starting in verse 12 when we get there, Hebrews 3 verse 12, and we've done this before, so we can hopefully just skate over it rather rapidly. Beware, brethren. So this is addressed to the first fruits, people like you and me, people just like you and me. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you, brethren, an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So you see, even in brethren, there can be an evil heart of unbelief. And we've seen before in our studies of faith that Jesus is not impressed by unbelief. He expects us to trust Him. The Father expects us to trust Him. If we don't, if we doubt the veracity of the great God, well, as far as God's concerned, that's evil. And is it possible that brethren could have an evil heart? Well, absolutely possible. That's what much of the warnings in Hebrews are all about. Dropping down to verse 18, and to whom did God swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey, or believe not, it says in the King James Version. So we see that they could not enter in to the to Palestine, into their promised land, because of unbelief. Unbelief kept out ancient Israel from the promised land. God took them right up to the borders and said, there it is. It's a land flowing with milk and honey, beautiful country, fruit, streams, lakes, coast down there, fine homes, fields of grain. Go on in, take it, possess it, it's yours. And they didn't, because of unbelief. Unbelief kept them out of their promised land. And you and I, the warning is obviously there. If you and I suffer from and don't deal with unbelief, I think we know the consequence. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering God's rest, and that's the millennium, God's coming kingdom, let us fear, let us, that is, you and me, let us brethren, fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel, the good news, was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. So you see, unbelief and faith were raised by Paul way back in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. And unbelief, faith, or lack of faith were prime ingredients in ancient Israel failing to inherit their promises. Okay, let's move now to chapter 11. Just wanted to establish that faith is not something brand new that Paul's just starting to turn to in the latter part of his letter. It's been there from, well, the very beginning, really. But now he says that just shall live by faith, and now he starts to give us some further background, some insight, some illustrations as to faith, living by faith. Mr. Armstrong said of this chapter that it's one of the most important practical chapters in the entire Bible. I heard him say that just two nights ago on an old message. So Hebrews 11, one of the most important practical chapters in the entire Bible, because if we don't have faith, we miss out on God's best for us, because God responds according to our faith. If there's little faith or no faith, we hold God's hands back. It's not that it's not His will to do things, it's His will, but He operates in accordance with our faith. If our faith is not there, God can't do a lot. So, chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Things not seen. Faith precedes the things we're hoping for or looking for. And as we've said before, in biblical terms, hope in the Bible is not a sort of wishful thinking. You know, you hope the Spurs are going to win some major competition, but you expect they probably won't. That's human hope. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is that you expect something is going to happen. It's in the future. You're not sure necessarily when, but hope is a confident expectation. So faith is, so this is a definition. How do you define faith? Faith is. Faith is the following. Faith is the substance, or some translations say faith is the assurance of things you confidently expect in the future. It is the evidence or the conviction or the proof of things not yet seen. You don't wait till you see something to have faith. You have faith first, and the thing comes at some point later. Might be 1 minute later, a day later, 5 years later. But faith is your confident expectation that it will happen. And your faith has to keep on going, keep on going, and keep on going until you have the thing, until you see it. But until then, faith is your proof, your absolute assurance. Another translation says faith is the title deed of things not yet seen. You may have the title deed to a piece of land that you've never seen. Perhaps the land is in Africa, you know, or somewhere, and you've got a piece of paper that says you own it. That's for sure. If it's genuine, you are the owner of something you've never seen. And your title deed is the evidence that you own it. And so faith is the title deed, the evidence of things not yet seen. The fact you don't see them does not mean that they don't exist or that you will not have them. But faith comes first. And Mr. Armstrong expressed it that faith is like a substitute. You have the faith, keep it going, and then eventually it's replaced by the thing. So faith comes first, and you don't wait till you've got it to say, I've got it. That's not faith, that's really nothing. Let's turn back to Mark chapter 11. If we're believers, and if believers believe, then knowing that God does not lie and cannot lie, if God says something, we believe it. That's as simple as that. Mark chapter 11, and we've covered this at length before, but always worth going back to because it's a key. Mark 11, we read verses 22 to 24. And Jesus, this is the incident where the fig tree withered up after Jesus spoke to it. What do you mean, Jesus spoke to a tree? He must have been a bit weird. Well, yeah, but Jesus got results. Whereas you and I, who are not weird and don't speak to trees, don't get results. So you ask, who's really the more weird? And Jesus spoke to trees, and he says we should speak to them as well, and speak to mountains, and so on. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Or the Greek could be, have the faith of God. For assuredly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. When do you believe you receive them? It says when you pray. Verse 24, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them. That's your faith. Faith is the proof of things not seen. So I believe I've received what I asked for, and you will at some later time have them. So Mark 11:24 says the same thing as Hebrews 11:1. Whatever things you ask when you pray, believe you receive them, and you'll have them. You don't wait till you have them to believe you receive them. Otherwise, you've got a long wait on your hands. You believe you receive them first, when you pray, and then, later, you will have them. Because faith is the proof that you will have it, of things not yet seen. Now, verse 23 is an interesting one, because there's many sort of traditions and so on, and I think we've a reluctance to read the Bible the way that it's written, because typically people would reread verse 23 to suit their own sort of philosophy. And let's go back over verse 23, because it's a key verse. Jesus said, speak to the mountain. But if I was a betting man, which I'm not, if I was a betting man, I'd bet that not many people do speak to the mountains, because they'll reread this verse in another way, which is, for example, verse 23. They'll read this as, for I think, boys, some of the times, you know, Jesus said, for assuredly, certainly, definitely, I say this. But people think, well, I don't think he means that really. So what Jesus meant was really, well, sometimes, boys, sort of, I say to you, whoever says this mountain, no, sometimes, boys, when I say to this mountain, people start to think, well, Jesus can speak to a mountain. What he meant to say was, no, boys, you can't do this. So when I say to a mountain, be removed, it happens. That's not what it says. Jesus is in red letters in my verse in the Bible. It says, for assuredly or certainly I say to you, human beings, disciples, whoever, so are you a whoever? Whoever, not just me, Jesus, whoever says to God, God, please move this mountain. No, it doesn't say that either. You know, in prayer, people say, oh, I want to ask God to move this mountain. I want to ask God to intervene and do this. I want to ask God such and such. Well, fine. But read what Jesus said here. Whoever says, not to God, please remove the mountain, but whoever says, to the mountain, be removed. Jesus has spoken to a fig tree and said, I curse you, die up and wither, and let no man eat fruit of you again hereafter forever. And that's what Jesus said to the tree. And Jesus now says, look, you can do that. In fact, you could say to this mountain, be removed. But you have to speak to the mountain, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes, has faith, that those things he says will come to pass. He will have whatever God wants, whatever God wills, whatever he says. And so one of the keys to walking by faith is we better be saying. If we're not saying to our mountains, which might be ill health or indebtedness or family squabbles or whatever, if we're not talking to our mountain and telling it to get out of here, then we'll struggle. And then verse 24, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe you receive them, have faith, the proof, and then you will have them. Okay, let's go back to Hebrews 11. We've done, I think, two complete lengthy studies on faith, so we hopefully don't need to spend too much more time belaboring that point. But it's one of the biggest omissions is people asking God to move mountains when God said, but you know, I told you to speak to the mountain. Yeah, but God, please move the mountain. And God says, but I've told you in my word that you speak to the mountain. Yeah, but God, please move the mountain. You know, you both stand there looking at each other. God's saying, I told you to speak to the mountain. God, move the mountain. You move the mountain. No, God, you move it. Yeah, let's accept that God means what he says and says what he means. When he says, you speak to the mountain, we speak to the mountain. Okay, back to 11, chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 2. For by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. And we're going to read of several elders in a moment. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And of course, faith is the evidence of things not seen, things which are not visible. And by faith, we know that actually God made the whole universe out of things not seen. So the visible was made from the invisible. We believe that. Moving on to verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he, being dead, still speaks. So Abel's gone way back to the beginning almost, isn't it? Garden of Eden time. And here's Abel, who brought a more excellent sacrifice to God than Cain. And of course, what God's looking for in us is our attitude. Do we come to God with any offering, whatever it might be, whether it's time or finances and so on, do we come with a good attitude, a good approach, seeking to give God the glory, seeking to show God gratitude, or do we do the least? I mean, what God's looking for in our lives really is the best from us. We're not supposed to be conformed to the world, are we, but transformed by the renewing of our mind. And Paul says that it's a reasonable service to give our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. So when we serve God, do we do so, are we disgruntled? Are we unhappy it takes so much of our life to serve God? I mean, he asks for a whole, you know, one day a week dedicated to him. That's a big commitment for me, a whole day, because I've got so much to do in the garden and the car and the shopping and my hobbies and so on. And of course, I meant to pray last week, but somehow just couldn't quite get around to it. But I know God understands. And so I give God what's left, the leftovers and the bits and pieces. As I fall into bed at night, exhausted after a long day, oh, better pray. God bless me. I'll speak to you tomorrow. And we roll into bed and that's it, over. Well, you know, God looks for something that's a quality in our lives. Abel did that. Abel chose the best that he could for God. The best sheep or lamb he had out there. Nice one. Well proportioned. Fluffy, somebody says.
Yeah.
The nice lamb. Quality. Without blemish. A delight. Not a sort of rankly old thing with one leg missing and one eye missing and one ear chewed off by a wolf. Oh, well, that'll do it for God. You know, God is the great. God is a great God. He's holy, righteous, majestic. Abel was thankful Abel was grateful. Abel recognized the goodness of God. Abel's offering was a good offering. Cain, well, he dug around and found what, I don't need those any longer. Pass the sell by date. They'll do. And then it didn't do. Moving down to verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated so that he did not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we know that Enoch must have had faith because it says here in verse 5, he pleased God. And without faith, we don't please God. Worth thinking about. If we've got little faith, maybe God's not that impressed by us. So here, Enoch certainly had faith because it says he pleased God. Therefore, he had faith. And people do query, what does it mean that Enoch was translated, that he did not see death? So did Enoch go off to heaven at the time? And of course, in the same breath, people talk about Elijah. Well, we know Elijah went to heaven, didn't he, when he died? Didn't a chariot come, you know, the heavenly express, and whisk him off, great speed, up to heaven? So presumably, Enoch and Elijah are both up in heaven, running up and down the streets of gold, having a great time, shouting hallelujah, praise the Lord. Or are they? Mr. Armstrong or Dr. Herman Hay, not quite sure which, wrote a book on where are Enoch and Elijah, explaining this topic in some detail. And I think in the Black Country it's where Enoch and Eli was the version that people used to write into Ambassador College and request. Black Country is part of England. Or was it Elsie and Ina? Was another one. Where are Elsie and Ina? People never quite got the names right when they wrote in for these booklets advertised over the radio. So can I have the booklet, please, and where are Elsie and Ina? Well, Enoch did die, because without leaving this chapter, if we turn to verse 13 of Hebrews 11, it says, these all died in faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, these all died in faith. Enoch died in faith. He died. He didn't go off to heaven and be sort of translated in some sort of a beam me up Scotty style, you know, some angel, perhaps Michael, has his device, his transporter, and presses a couple of magic buttons, and then Enoch's there one day and he dematerializes and reappears up in the sort of a heaven somewhere. It didn't happen that way. Enoch died in faith because they all died in faith. We can go back to Genesis just for a quick look, I guess. Genesis chapter 5. Doesn't say a great deal in the scriptures, so it does allow people to form a variety of ideas. I think virtually all the commentaries will tell you that that's it. Enoch went to heaven, and Elijah's up there as well. Bit lonely, I suppose, just the two of them. So Genesis chapter 5, picking up the story in verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. Because Methuselah was the longest lived of them all. He lived right up to the day of, or the year of the flood at least. Maybe he'd have lived longer if the flood hadn't arrived at that point. But he lived nearly 1,000 years, which is a pretty long time. But Enoch lived 65 years, begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years. It's a long time. And begot sons and daughters. But it says he walked with God. So at the age of 65, a mere spring chicken, Enoch saw the light. And of course, it's quite likely that Melchizedek was around in those days. And so Enoch was converted. I guess that's the way we'd look at it. He walked with God. And not many did. It wasn't too much longer before the flood came and wiped out the entire human race, barring only 8 people. So Enoch would have been quite a rarity in his day. But notice verse 23, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years. All the days. there weren't any more days. It wasn't 365 years and another few thousand. That was all the days of Enoch, and that was him. Finished. Kaput. Terminated. Gone. Verse 24, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, or was not found, some translations say, for God took him. God removed Enoch's body, same way I guess he took Moses' body away after Moses died. I guess the Israelites and the Jews would have perhaps taken Moses and embalmed him and stuck him on a pedestal and worshipped him or something, who knows what. So God took Moses' body away and hidden it so well it's not been found since. It appears that God took Enoch's body away as well, that it had been not found. As to why Enoch died at that young age of 365, speculation covered by Mr. Hay or maybe Mr. Armstrong was that he was murdered. He was a preacher, a prophet, and preachers and prophets, of course, have never been terribly popular, so it looks like his message was unacceptable to the population of the day, and he was bumped off, and his body taken away before they, dismembered it or whichever. So anyway, Enoch died. So back to Hebrews 11 and the details of that. If you get the article, I'll take you through it. Let's read verse 6 again though, because it's a general verse. Without faith it is impossible, not just difficult. We shouldn't treat faith as a sort of a luxury that's nice to have. I don't really need faith because I'm okay without it. Well, I'll leave that to God to judge, but you're on thin ice. Without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God, we've got to come to God. We can't wait for God to come to us necessarily. We read earlier that we can come into the Holy of Holies because Jesus has made that way possible. And if we let's hold a place there and go back to chapter 7 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. This being the priesthood book, it keeps reminding us of what Jesus is ready, prepared, and able to do. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore he, Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. So Jesus is there, he's in heaven, ready, able, and willing to make intercession, to go to the Father on our behalf, to seek help for us, to explain our position better than we can do perhaps, if we come to God through him. But we have to come to God, and that tells us that here in Hebrews 11:6. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and most of us have no trouble with that part. Oh yeah, believe in God, yeah, I believe that God's there, and that he is a rewarder of those who occasionally, when they feel like it, and there's nothing good in the TV, seek him. No, we have to believe that God responds, that he hears our prayers and answers those who diligently seek him. We can't be lazy about this. You and I are being offered, co-ownership in the universe. We should be willing to do a wee bit of work to draw near to God and not just lie back in our deck chairs and expect God to do all for us. He's done enough already. Jesus come to this earth and given his body to be beaten and bruised and whipped and scourged and nailed to a stake and then speared. How much more has he got to do for us? Verse 7. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, notice things not yet seen, because faith is the evidence or the proof or the assurance of things not seen. And here's Noah living back in his day. It says, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah could have said, well, hang on a second, floods? Of course, a flood. Build a boat, what, here? In the middle of nowhere? Well, it's 600 miles to the sea from here. That's ridiculous. I can't do that. And of course, that's what no doubt his relatives, extended family, would have said to him. And his neighbors, Noah, are you off your rocker? You've been in the sun too long, boy. At your age, what can we expect? Your brain's addled. I think it's probably Alzheimer's. What are you building a boat out here for? Come on, lad, get busy with something useful. You know, let's have another McDonald's around the corner, another, what's this ark business anyway? You know, and there's no sail on it. How can, ridiculous. So for a long time, Noah constructed the ark, and being abused and accused and vilified and so on by the population that said, you are nuts, boy, building a boat like that. And how are you going to get any animals into it anyway? But of course, Noah was acting on the word of God regarding things not seen. And we can say, well, of course, you know, it was God's word and Noah knew that and it's easy for Noah. We'd have done the same. I don't know about that. We've got God's word in written form before us, and there's lots of things in God's word that you and I sort of ignore and water down and dilute, and you know. So Noah, it says, had faith. Okay, God, I'll spend the next century building a boat. Never seen any water, but okay, that's what you want. The boat's on its way. Verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. Nothing to see. You know, faith is the substance of things not yet seen. So here is Abraham. He doesn't see a nice big mansion. He doesn't see flocks and herds and grazing in the fields. He's told, Abraham, or Abram, you know, get out of that country. I'm going to show you a new country. And Abram says, okay, fine, right, I'm on the way. And he left not even knowing where he was going. And that's faith. Obeying God, doing what God says without knowing necessarily the outcome. If God says, do it this way, well, I'll do it that way because I can trust God. And he did. By faith he sojourned, verse 9, in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So Abraham and Isaac and Jacob lived together for some years. I've got a margin note that says that Abraham died at 175, at which point Isaac was 75 and Jacob was 15. So Jacob knew Abraham for at least the first 15 years of his life till he was a teenager. So they dwelt together. And it says that they were, you know, essentially pilgrims, waiting, it says, verse 10, for the city, which has, it says, the foundations, I think in the Greek, whose builder and maker or architect is God. So you see, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob knew there was something far more permanent to come. Not just a tent or even a nice ranch building here in the northern part of Galilee or the southern part of Judea. They were looking for something not yet seen, because it's not yet seen even today. And we're talking about, you know, way, way back in something like, you know, 2,000 years BC. But they saw something that you could not see. And they conducted their lives looking for that reward that they could not see, that took faith. We can tell a wee bit about the city if we turn to Revelation chapter 21, because you and I, in a sense, should also be looking for this city whose architect and the builder is God. And we'll be there if we're doing our part, along with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They've done their bit, they've run their race, and they died in faith, and the promise to them is absolutely sure. Revelation 21, starting in verse 1, John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, a beautiful city, coming down from heaven, where it is today, descending onto planet Earth. I heard a loud voice, verse 3, from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." So God the Father coming down to planet Earth to live in this beautiful holy city, New Jerusalem. Verse 4, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Abraham saw this. Don't know how much he knew about it. Perhaps not much more than you and I do. But he saw it with his eyes. He saw, with his eyes of faith, I should say, he saw this future city whose architect and maker is God. The days to come when God will dwell on the earth, and then there'll be no more pain and sorrow and crying, and all the tears and memories will be washed away. Just joy forevermore. Dropping down to verse 10. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city of the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God." Dropping down to verse 14. "Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So in Hebrews we read of the city which has foundations. Those are the foundations. Dropping down to verse 23. "And the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light." Dropping down to chapter 22, verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." And that's your future. And that's my future, that great city that the elders of old knew something of. So we're back to Hebrews 11 now. And so Abraham was a very wealthy man, as was Isaac and Jacob. They had a huge flocks and herds and gold and silver, but they knew that they were, in a sense, this life was only a pilgrimage. It was a journey. The great city was yet to come. Back to Hebrews 11 and now verse 11. "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, 90-odd, because she judged him faithful who had promised." So not only Abraham had faith for Isaac's birth, but even Sarah ultimately came to faith herself. Verse 12, "Therefore, from one man, Abraham, and him as good as dead, 100 years old, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Yet these all died in faith, including Enoch, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were but strangers and pilgrims on the earth." So they died in faith because they've not yet received the promise of that eternal inheritance. They're waiting for us to finish our course, and then we all get there pretty much together. "For they who say such things," in other words, that we're just pilgrims, "declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had an opportunity to return." You know, if they'd looked back to Ur of the Chaldees and said, "Well, you know, we miss, you know, the old chicken shops of Ur, we miss, you know, the sort of the theaters of Ur. Let's go back there, and our family's there, and relatives are there. They could have gone back, but they didn't consider that. They were looking forward. They were pointing in the, towards the future. Verse 16, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. It comes, of course, you know, from heaven. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And we just read of that city. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said in Isaac, your seed shall be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Paul making the point that, you know, Abraham was ready in his mind to sacrifice Isaac. In his mind he'd done it. In his mind he'd seen the knife falling. In his mind he'd also seen the boy resurrected. He knew that the promise was in Isaac, and he thought, well, you know, God says I've got to sacrifice my only begotten son, Isaac, yet in Isaac all my seed shall be called, therefore God must be raising up Isaac from the dead. Okay, and off he went. So in his mind he'd done it. God, of course, that was enough. God didn't require the act to be carried out and sent a ram trapped in the bushes instead. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, that's Ephraim and Manasseh, and worshipped leaning on the top of his staff. You know, Isaac and Jacob didn't really possess the birthright blessings yet. The birthright blessings that, you know, you'll possess the gate of your enemies, stupendous wealth, your seed like the stars of heaven for number. That didn't really happen in their lifetime, but they believed in things that they did not yet see. And so they confidently passed on the promises to the next generation. Verse 22, by faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. Joseph saw things that were not yet visible. He knew the word of God. He knew the promise that one day Israel would go back to the land of Canaan. He knew it. He believed it. And he said, look, when this happens, and it surely will happen, take my bones with you. I want to go to the land of Israel. I want to be buried there. And so he had faith. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. And they were not afraid of the king's command, the Pharaoh's command, that all the boys should get tossed into the Nile and so on. So they knew something. It's not, I think, very clear how they knew that, but they knew something special about Moses, so they hid him for 3 months, and then of course put a little boat in the water, and he was rescued all according to plan, and grew up in Pharaoh's court, and so on. So it looks like Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, they knew something. Details we don't seem to have, but they knew something, and they acted their faith, and along comes Moses. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. You know, Moses had quite a choice. I wonder if you and I would have made the same choice. And Moses was brought up as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He was, according to Josephus, a mighty general over the Egyptian armies. He was a highly esteemed, highly respected. He was a learned in all the wisdom of Egypt, an intelligent, educated man with great wealth, great prosperity. His own, you know, 25-bedroom mansion, his own chariots. Would you give up all that to side with a bunch of slaves? Well, Moses made the right choice. It says here that, Moses did not want to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, the temporary pleasures of sin. And of course, the Egyptian way of life was sinful in God's eyes. And is sin pleasurable? Well, it says it is there. The passing pleasures of sin. Sin can give you pleasure, but only rather temporarily. It passes rather quickly. And after the pleasure has passed, their bitterness and regret enter in. And so Moses said, well, I could stay here and enjoy all these good things in life, the wealth and prosperity and the power. But no, I know enough of the story to know that the great God of heaven should be on his side. God's side is the right side. And so he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. We're talking of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things invisible, not yet seen. And here it tells us that, Moses endured or remained steadfast because he saw him who is invisible to you. When you're looking at a situation or circumstance that's pretty grim, perhaps some doctor's note that says we didn't like the results, they look pretty horrible. Well, do you look to God or look to the doctor? Look to God and his promises, or look to your feelings? Look to God, who's promised to supply all your need according to his riches and glory, or look to your bank account? Where do we look? Well, Moses had the right idea. He looked to God. He looked to the one who's invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. You know, sometimes God's word doesn't really look logical. You know, here's a walled city called Jericho. What does God say? Okay, boys, this is what you got to do. Well, he spoke to Joshua and says, Joshua, get the lads organized. You're going to march around Jericho with some trumpets. Really? What are you going to do with the trumpets? Bash them against the wall? No, no. You go around Jericho's walls and you blow the trumpet. What does that do? Look, do it. Okay. And on the seventh day when you go around the wall, walk around and blow the trumpet 7 times and shout hallelujah. And then what? Well, just do it. Now, you see, Joshua had faith. It says, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled 7 days. I don't think many others had the faith, but Joshua was a separate breed in some ways. Joshua and Caleb were men of faith for a long time. Most of the Israelites, of course, were buried under the sand of the desert by then, having lost out for the previous 40 years. But Joshua said, yeah, fine, okay, that's not a problem. Walk about, blow the trumpet, we're on our way. But it seems an odd thing to do. Walk about a city and blow the trumpet. And then they did what he said, of course. They walked about the city on the first day and blew the trumpet. And the second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day, 7 times around, they blew the trumpets and everybody shouts. And at that point, the walls are still standing. But after they've done what God said, obeyed him, the walls fell flat and the people charged in and paid to the inhabitants of Jericho. But that took faith. Because, I mean, Joshua is human, wasn't he? He wasn't an angel, he was a human being. And he's thinking, I don't know, you know, we've walked around 4 days now, blown these trumpets, and they keep shouting abuse at us from the walls, you know, you moronic Israelites, what do you think you're doing? Can you play a different tune? We've heard that one before. And, I don't know, I feel a bit silly. And the people are saying, what are we doing, Joshua? We feel complete, you know, a bit nerdy this, isn't it? Well, can't we just do something else? Can't we get like a cannon or something? And no, just look, I'm telling you, around the city another couple of times, you know, and then on the seventh day we're going to blow the trumpets and the wall's going to fall down. Oh yeah? Yeah, it is. God said so. You see, Joshua took God at his word. And faith without works is dead, faith without corresponding actions, and Joshua showed by his actions that he believed. And it worked. The walls fell down. By faith, verse 31, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. There's only a couple of ladies mentioned so far with faith. One was Sarah, and here's Rahab. And look, Rahab the harlot had faith. Unusual to find that, but she did. If we turn to sort of Joshua chapter 2, just pick up the story of this, I suppose ladies, perhaps a reasonable word. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua 2, picking up the story in verse 1, just briefly. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, sent out two men from Acacia Grove to spy secretly, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." I think he knew a wee bit about it. He'd been there 40 years earlier. So they went and came to the house of a harlot named Rahab and lodged there. She may also have been an innkeeper, a sort of motel owner for passing traffic, as well as a lady of the night. Dropping down to verse 6. She brought them up to the roof and had hidden them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order on the roof, because the king of Jericho was after these spies. He'd heard rumors were in the town, so she said, "I'll hide you up in the roof under this flax," and she did that. Verse 7, then the men pursued them by the road to the Jordan, to the fords, and as soon as those who pursued them had gone out, they shut the gate. Before they lay down, she came up to the two spies on the roof and said to the men, "I know." This is a voice of faith here. She's a, you know, Gentile lady, and all she's going by is words passed to her by somebody else and so on. She says, "I know that the Eternal has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Eternal dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt." That was 40 years before. "And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. As soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Eternal, your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." This lady didn't know a lot of God's ways, that's for sure, but she knew one or two things, and she knew them well. She said, "I know this land is yours. I know that God has given it to you. And I know that your God, Jehovah God, he's the God in heaven, he's the God on earth." Verse 12, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by Jehovah, since I have shown you kindness, that you also will show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token, and spare my father, my mother, my brothers, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death." And of course, the men swore they would do that, and they did. And so when the trumpeteers had finished trumpeting and the walls fell down, and they raced in and put paid to the folk of Jericho, Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and relatives who were all there in the house were saved and were delivered. I would imagine, so I guess that was in a sense the place of safety for that family, and maybe she had other relatives that didn't believe and didn't listen. "Nah, ridiculous, you can't save us, your house is in the walls itself, it's dangerous here, we'll go somewhere else and hide from Israel." But those that went with her, they were protected. So she had faith. It might have seemed odd, but she had faith. So back to Hebrews 11. Better move on. Name is old Dodling. Verse 32. "What more shall I say?" Indeed, may as well stop here. "For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, numerous people," says Paul. The whole Old Testament scriptures are full of people. Verse 33, "who through faith," you know, trust in God, believe in God, "subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, the widow of Zarephath. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance or freedom, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, chains and imprisonment, stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom, says Paul, the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, because it's not here even yet. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. You know, we're all going to finish the course together. When the real trumpet that blasts in the heavens, the dead in Christ, these people here, will rise first, and we'll be changed immediately after them. So we come in together. It'll be quite a moment when we meet some of these heroes of faith. And moving on to chapter 12, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance or steadfastness the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. You see, we're not looking at Moses or Abraham, King David. You and I are looking somewhere else. It says looking unto Jesus. One translation, I think the New American Standard Bible, says fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's where you and I are to be looking. We're to be looking to Jesus. That's the, as it says, the author and finisher or captain of our faith. Still talking of faith, but Jesus, it's the faith of Jesus in us that makes the difference. Let's go back to verse 1 for a moment. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us, it's a little let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. You know, we don't always try like we ought to. And there are a number of warnings, as we said before, in this book, and it's very easy to not get rid of the baggage. You know, these weights that we have, things that we don't really need in our lives, but we're comfortable with them, and we're cozy with them, and it's part of me. But it's a weight. How can you run a, you'd like to run a marathon with a 100-weight or coal on your back? It's not easy. And sometimes we have weights, and it's not your husband or your wife, of course. The cross that I've been given to bear, my husband, cantankerous old fool, that's not the sort of weights that God's on about, because we're all helpmeets for one another, aren't we? But there are weights and things that we have in our lives that are just, you know, they just take our time, our energy, do not much for us. I mean, I shouldn't really comment on the TV, but I will. But spending 6 hours watching reruns of Gunsmoke, or ER, whatever is the latest fashionable program, it could be a weight. It's just a burden you're carrying, and it's adding zilch to your life. And of course, the sins which so easily ensnare us. It takes nothing for a sin to trap us, you know. Great heroes of faith, but along comes a little sin, and bang, we've fallen again. You know, the first time we're tempted to gossip, we're off. Easily ensnares us, but we're supposed to dump this stuff. That's the lesson of unleavened bread. And we should run our race looking, fixing our eyes on our captain, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, the storos, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And we know that we can go there. We've got a great high priest, and that's where he is. And we can come boldly to that throne of grace for help in time of need. Verse 3, for consider him, and that means think over, ponder, focus your attention on this individual, this being, this great high priest, this captain of our faith, consider him, you know, think of him, ponder, who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest, little warning, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin as Jesus did. Have you? I mean, how many of us really push as hard as we can to overcome sin? To the point of shedding blood? I doubt it. Muslims are given a choice of half an hour's prayer or half an hour in front of the TV. It's no contest. The TV wins all the time. So, do we resist against sin? We should. Jesus certainly pressed himself on our behalf. He didn't need to come to the earth for his own benefit. He didn't need to resist sin for his own benefit. He was already perfect. He did all that for your benefit, my benefit. Verse 5, have you forgotten? And the Greek implies, have you utterly forgotten? Have you completely forgotten the exhortation, the encouraging word that speaks to you as to sons, saying, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Eternal, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Eternal loves he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. You know, Paul's saying, well, have you forgotten some of the basics? And we know they had. But the fear is that you and I might also forget some of the basics. You know, God's doing something in our lives. He wants us to succeed, to stay on the path, on the track, to hit the goal. Now, if your goal is to reach a particular location, let's say you're leaving from Worcester and you want to get to a Loch Ness to go and hunt for Nessie, and you turn your car and head south from Worcester, you will never find Loch Ness because you're going the opposite direction. If somebody comes along and corrects you and says, excuse me, I don't mean to intrude, but you're heading south and you need to go north, you're being corrected. Is it a big problem? No, because how can you reach your destination unless you're headed in the right direction? If an aeroplane is flying from Heathrow to Newark, it will make many, many, many corrections en route, you know, as a sort of the wind opposite one way and the next and so on and so forth. It'll make numerous tiny corrections to stay on the path. And correction is all about staying on the path, being accurate, so that we arrive at our required, desired destination. Now notice verse 5, it says, the exhortation or the encouraging word speaks to you as to sons, saying, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Eternal, and don't be discouraged when he rebukes you. That's a quotation from the book of Proverbs. And the book of Proverbs is a pretty good book, 31 chapters. You can do one a day on an average month. But sometimes people think, well, Proverbs is just the wisdom of, you know, Solomon for his son, or David to Solomon, or whatever. But notice Paul here says this is an exhortation speaking to us as sons by God. So Paul saying the book of Proverbs, you and I can take as God's word to us. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Eternal. Sometimes people take a slightly more extreme view of chastening to mean that God's going to put cancer on you. That's how he chastens people. He's going to take your legs off in an accident. That's him chastening you. That's not the way God chastens us. That's a sort of very unbalanced view of being chastened. Chastened has a meaning more of correction, or the Greek actually implies child training. Now, we might spank a child's bottom, perhaps, in olden days to try and impress on them some lesson, but that's not essentially how you train children, by beating them up. I say, I'm going to teach my child a lesson. I'm going to saw both of his legs off. That'll teach him to play on his bicycle late at night. That's not how parents operate. That's not how God operates. We don't say, well, that child's been bad. I'm going to get a syringe of some nasty disease and inject it in them. That's not how we operate with children. We operate by teaching, by education, by example. That's how we raise a child. And that's exactly how God raises us. He teaches and he sets examples. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. I can just about finish this point off today. Ephesians chapter 6. God does want to correct us. He does want to ensure that we hit the goal. He does want us to share in eternal life and glory in His kingdom. And He's given us the scriptures to teach us, to train us, to raise us as His children. Notice chapter 6, Ephesians verse 4. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training, same word as Hebrews, and admonition of the Lord. Training or chastening or discipline. You see different translations. But the way that we bring up our children, to set examples, set standards, to teach them, to remind them, to reward them when they do good. And physically we might occasionally spank them, but that's fairly infrequent. It shouldn't be necessary very often. And of course we're physical people dealing with physical people. God's the Father of spirits, and He's dealing with our spirit, trying to make sure that our spirit remains on track. He doesn't use physical means to do that. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Depending on your background, and my background was Catholic, you sometimes have a view of God as being always waiting with a great big bat in His hands, so that you step out of line and whop, He's got you. And it gives Him great delight to find His children doing wrong so He can come and thump them. That's not a terribly balanced view of the Creator God and of Jesus Christ, our mighty High Priest. He's not looking for reasons to beat us up. He's looking for ways to try and make sure we head on the right path. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. This is how God works with you and me. This is how He trains our spirit. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof or rebuke, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Instruction, the same word as training in Ephesians, the same word as chastening in Hebrews. This is how God chastens us with His word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, sometimes God's word is strong, for correction, get you back on the track, pointing towards your desired destination, for instruction, child training, chastening, discipline in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God can make us complete. He can make us thoroughly, totally, comprehensively equipped for every single solitary good work by His word. Jesus said, "My words are spirit and they are life." That's how God deals with us. He corrects us, instructs us, and shows us what to do through His word, the Bible. That's how He rebukes, that's how He corrects, that's how He instructs, that's how He disciplines us. And I know for a fact, on many, many occasions, I've read God's word and it has been painful. I've been in services and returned to some verse somewhere and we've read a scripture and it has been literally like somebody punching you in the stomach. Literally. I'm not exaggerating. There are times when I've just groaned and probably people next to me probably thought, what's wrong with him? Perhaps he's had too many donuts for his lunch. But you just feel, oh no, because you spot something in the word that you've slipped up on. And it's painful. And it's painful almost physically, certainly painful in your spirit. And that's how God chastens us, not by, you know, casting us down with diseases and taking away our husbands from us prematurely and killing our kids at 6 months old. That's entirely inaccurate. Anyway, let's see if we can wrap this portion up. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, correction, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten or correct? Well, obviously, a good father, you know, tries to correct and guide his children to be the best they can. God's doing the same for you and me. And that's the sign of His love. He's not going to let us end up in the lake of fire if He can prevent it. If you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate, even stronger than the King James, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us. Not always, of course. And some didn't correct much. And some didn't correct at all, and some set a bad example. But in many cases, our fathers did the best they could. and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits? One translation says the Father of our spirits, and live. You know, God's working at the spiritual level with us. Our bodies will one day die and decay away if Jesus tarries his coming. But the spirit in man, that's where the memories, the character, the personality will reside. And it's a spirit in man that God needs to be sharp, accurate, and living his way. Verse 10, for they, our human fathers, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. And sometimes they were wrong. Occasionally we'd get chastised by our parents, sometimes verbally. Sometimes you'd have your ears pinned back for a couple of hours by your mother. She's on a off on a roll. And you might think, well, actually, she's got the wrong end of the stick here. She's totally, totally, utterly inaccurate. But it doesn't stop her giving you her views on your life and why you take after your dad, etc. And they'll burn your ears off. And sometimes, of course, it can be a physical wallop, 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 wallop. And it turns out, actually, it wasn't you at all. It was your brother or your sister or the dog did it. So the parents try the best they can, and we respect them. But it says, Paul, you know, come on. We respect our parents when they correct us and put us to right. Look about God. He does it, it says, verse 10, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening or discipline or training or correction seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. You know, humanly, none of us like to be corrected because we all know we're perfect. How can they dare correct me? Don't they know I'm me? I always do it right. But of course, we don't. And correction is good for us. What does it say that a humble man makes adjustments or corrections? A proud man makes excuses. A humble person says, okay, I think you're right. Oops, I think I got that wrong, didn't I? Oops, I better make an adjustment. I better start to correcting myself here. I better start going back on that direction. Thank you for correcting me. Hard to do, admittedly. But from God, it should be a bit easier. We should say, well, you know, God's probably a bit more tolerant than some of my relatives and family and friends. So when God corrects me, I can say, well, you certainly know best, God, and thank you for that correction. I'll try much harder now. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, not talking of rheumatism and arthritis, but talking of that sometimes we can be a bit sort of despondent. I don't know, it's hard, and I'm making so many mistakes, and I've got so much correction to do, and I've got to try and buck up my ideas, and I don't know if I can quite make it. I'm really, your head's down, and your knees are bent, and your hands are dragging the floor like an ape. But Paul says, no, he says, you know, stand up, get your shoulders back, you know, breathe in, spiritually get going, you know, strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. And so get up, step forward, move on, because you've got a great high priest, and he will ensure, if you come to him, that you make it into God's kingdom forevermore. Okay, brethren, I think that will probably conclude our Bible study for today.